This is a difficult wee passage we have tonight. And you know, when I publish in the paper and on your wee note sheets there that I'm going to speak on defending the gospel to the death, I just wonder if anybody's going to turn up at all. It's not the most appealing of titles, is it? Can thin the ranks, you know, whenever we in our lives have to face what it means to be a disciple of Jesus Christ. It's a costly business. But here you all are tonight, and I'm so thrilled to see you, even for a subject like this. You've been faithful. And I know it's not easy, and we face a big subject tonight. And I hope it doesn't get too complicated, and I hope the Lord will give me strength to be clear in my teaching. Because there are some problems that arise in the passage. Now let's just have a look at it first and see what it's about. Now it came to pass, Acts 21 and 1, it came to pass that when we had departed from them and set sail, running a straight course, we came to Kos. Now it might be worthwhile even during the meeting to look up the wee maps at the back of your Bibles and you'll see where Kos is. It's Paul's third missionary journey. And then you see how that if you follow the map, the following day he came to Rhodes. And from there to Patara. And finding a ship sailing over to Phoenicia, we went aboard and set sail. And when we had sighted Cyprus, we passed it on the left, right round Cyprus. And we passed it on the left and sailed to Syria and landed at Tyre. That's a fair journey from Kos to Tyre. For there the ship was to unload her cargo. And finding disciples, my, the gospel is growing, isn't it? We find disciples. We stayed there 7 days. Well, they say in America, you know, fish and visitors stink after 3 days. Isn't that a terrible thing to say? Fish and visitors stink after 3 days. Well, it wasn't like that with the folks at Tyre, that's for sure. A whole week they stayed there. And we're glad to. And they told Paul, this is the difficult little verse. They told Paul through the Spirit not to go to Jerusalem. When we had come to the end of those days, we departed and went our way, and they all accompanied us with wives and children till we were out of the city. And we went, knelt down on the shore and prayed. And when we had taken our leave of one another, we boarded the ship and they returned home. And when we had finished our voyage from Tyre, we came to Ptolemais. Greeted the brethren, small b. God, you're still awake. And stayed with them 1 day. 1 day. And on the next day, we who were Paul's companions departed and came to Caesarea and entered the house of Philip the evangelist, who was one of the seven. That's the seven who were chosen with Stephen to give themselves to administration in the church. And stayed with him. Now this man had four virgin daughters who prophesied. And as we stayed many days, a certain prophet named Agabus came down from Judea. When he had come to us, he took Paul's belt, bound his own hands and feet, and said, thus says the Holy Spirit, So shall the Jews at Jerusalem bind the man who owns this belt and deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles. Now, it is worth stopping for a minute and saying, in the Old Testament, if somebody made a prophecy and it didn't come true, they were stoned to death in Israel as a false prophet. So don't think that this is a light thing tripping off this man's lips. If it doesn't come true, I don't think the Christians would have stoned him, but he would have been in big trouble. So it's not tripping off his tongue. He is saying the Jews at Jerusalem will bind the man who owns this belt and deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles. Now, that is important in the passage, as you'll see in a wee minute. If it was a true prophecy from the Lord, then it was going to have to come to pass. No matter what Paul's friends said. That's important. And when we, now I take it that Luke is now putting himself in to the picture. When we, that's his close friends and companions, when we heard these things, both we and those from that place pleaded with him not to go to Jerusalem. So it's very clear from the passage that at Tyre he was told not to go. And now here in Caesarea, he's told not to go. Then Paul answered, "What do you mean by weeping and breaking my heart? For I am ready not only to be bound, but also to die at Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus." So when he would not be persuaded, we ceased saying, "The will of the Lord be done." And after those days, we packed and went up to Jerusalem. Now, that's all we'll read. That's our passage for tonight. Now, I wonder if there's somebody in my congregation this evening or listening by tape who has a problem, a decision to make, and you don't know what to do. It could be that somebody listening to me tonight or on tape is about to make a life-changing decision in their lives. It's going to affect their whole life. Such as, for example, should you pop the question to her? Oh my. That's not an easy decision. How to do it. I'm not going to tell you how I did it, but it was hilarious. It was hilarious. Whew. Never forget it. It was about 1,000 yards from this platform that it happened to me that I popped the question. In a little restaurant called the Green Gables, and her name was not Anne. Her name was Margaret. I've been there, fellas. I've been there. Or maybe there's some girl and you're waiting to pop the question to him. In the Red Gables or something. You know. I mean, it's a very human thing. You fall in love and let's take a fella. He falls in love with this girl. And he wants to ask her to marry him. Now, maybe, sir, you have fantasized. You have fantasized about returning to Old Testament days when God audibly instructed his people. And here you are. You fantasize that you are like Joshua, standing up straight and tall before our captain as a soldier of the Lord, ready to receive his orders. And in your wishful fantasy, God says to you, Here's what I want you to do. March around Mary's house once every day, like Joshua, for 7 days. Yes. Once every 7 days. Right around her house. Yes. Now go on. And then the Lord would say, on the seventh day, march around it 7 times. And then pop the question, and her defenses will crumble, and you'll have a wife. I know a fellow who's married to a girl in this city, and he was so desperate to marry her, he walked around her house. And her father, he eventually married her, by the way. Her father said to me, he did, he walked right around the house, Derek, and he came to me and he asked me about it. And I said to him, he asked me about my daughter, I said, I'm neither encouraging you nor discouraging you. What would you do with a fellow like that regarding my daughter? I am neither encouraging you nor discouraging you, dear me. Well, wouldn't that be wonderful if you could kind of get straight words from the Lord like that? But it isn't like that, is it? The Lord doesn't speak to us today just like he spoke to Joshua. But I don't care who you are. I am sure that in your heart you long, when you're trying to make a decision of to move or to buy a house or to buy a flat or to choose a college or to choose a career or choose a course of study or where to go on your holidays, or all sorts of decisions we've all got to make, you like and long for some kind of audible instruction. So when we have to make major decisions, we often seek advice from human sources, don't we? We say to our friends, what do you think? I mean, again and again and again, fellas will come to me often and they'll say, Derek, I'm not getting on too well with this girl. Why do they do it? They do. They come and talk to me about this. And they say, I really have a problem. And they get stuck into her and they say, she's this and that and the other. And they criticize her. And if I, like a fool, join in, I'm in trouble, because usually that's the one they marry. It's true. Now, girls, don't walk out on me, please. But Joe Morrow says in County Donegal, when he was a lad at a horse fair, it was the horse that the person criticized the most was the one that they bought. Now, I'm not saying you're a horse. But they said, oh, he doesn't look good and his legs aren't up to much and... well, he hasn't got much of a head and his teeth aren't whatever. It's terrible. And Joe says, sure as daylight, they criticized the poor creature and bought him. So you got to be very careful when some girl or some fella is in a relationship and they're getting stuck into their partner. Don't you join in too quickly, because you might be at the wedding before long and feeling awful. Say, why did I say those terrible things? And he's up making a speech at his wedding day, how much he loves this girl, and you heard him a month ago tearing her apart. Well, there it is. But you know, when you're making those kind of decisions, it's good to talk about them, isn't it? But the problem is that sometimes the counsel, no matter how well-intentioned, conflicts with the will of God. And what you're seeking advice for and an answer to, the advice you're getting conflicts with what the Lord wants for you. And then, as a believer, you've got a problem. There are three sources. These are preliminary remarks. There are three sources that can lead you astray. First of all, advice from your own conscience. Your conscience isn't always trustworthy. Little Jiminy Cricket from Walt Disney used to sing to us as kids in all the films, let conscience be your guide. But conscience isn't always a very good guide. When God called Moses to lead the people of God, his conscience reminded him that he had once murdered an Egyptian. And guilt crippled his confidence. And he replied to the Lord, "Who am I that I should go before Pharaoh?" And if the Lord called you to do some work for him, your conscience might say, "Yes, but you lost your temper there, and you walked out on that person there, and you made that mistake there." And you would say to the Lord, if you follow your conscience, just like Moses did, "Who am I that I should do this, Lord?" How many a young person, how many an older person, their confidence in obeying the Lord in a matter is crippled because of their conscience. His conscience was literally in conflict with the Lord's will. Didn't the Lord know what he had done? Didn't the Lord know the failure he had been? Sure, didn't the Lord know all about that and love him still and wanted to call him and use him? So conscience is not always the thing to take advice from. Secondly, there's another source of advice which can be in conflict with God's will, and that is advice from other people. God, for example, told Nehemiah to rebuild the wall of Jerusalem, and he obeyed, but some of his counselors protested and said, "What is this thing you are doing? Are you rebelling against the king?" They questioned his motivation, advised him wrongly to flee for his life into the temple. Sometimes counsel may sound very convincing, but it can be all wrong. And thirdly, there's a third kind of fallible advice, and that is the advice that you take from tradition and logic. For example, it was traditional that in the Old Testament, Jews didn't associate with pagans like the Ninevites. That was their tradition. And logic said, it is impossible that all of those people will repent before God destroys them. But God said to Noah, "Arise, go to Nineveh." Got it? Tradition and logic advised him not to go. But the Lord said, "Go." And what did Jonah do? He listened to tradition, he listened to logic, and soon he had a whale of a problem. So listening to advice can lead you to trouble from your conscience, from other people, from tradition, from logic. Yet there is no question that God's will is sometimes consummated in our lives by bringing all of these things together. Conscience he speaks through, the advice of others he speaks through, tradition he speaks through, logic. The Lord can use all of those things and bring you to make a decision. Of course he can. So when do you know which is right to follow? And what kind of advice is worth listening to, and what kind of advice isn't worth listening to? I often tell it when I was young, very young, in the Christian work. I was at a funeral one day, and a Baptist pastor said to me, "Derek, if I were you, I'd go to America." He says, "I've been preaching in Ulster for 30 years. And he said, America's the place. You should go to America." And I was offered a pastorate tentatively on just off Fifth Avenue on West 57th Street in New York City. And it was a huge congregation right opposite Carnegie Hall and a huge church. And a friend of mine was gunned down by the IRA just weeks before he went out on Operation Mobilization to be a missionary. He was killed at the Bessbrook disaster. The men from Bessbrook, I went to his house. I went up the little stairs, and there was John's body lying riddled with bullets, and his little Bible lying beside his coffin. And in the flyleaf, it is a praising heart that can believe God for great things in prayer. And I thought, Lord, it's a praising heart that was murderously silenced. Those guys were just dragged out of their van on the way home from their carpet factory where they were working and machine gunned into eternity. And as I was coming down the steps, I felt the call of God to stay at home. And I thought, how can I minister in New York as a minister when my friends are being gunned down around me at home? I've got to stay here and try and make a difference for God. And try and feed the young people around me and those the Lord will give me the privilege of ministering to right here in the teeth of all of these troubles. Little did I know it was to lead to long, 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 long years of trouble. And sorrows and heartaches. But I often am reminded that when Mary Gordon, who had come to this Bible class and was killed at Inniskillen in that terrible explosion, when her effects were brought out of the hospital where she was a nurse, her mother wrote to me recently, or Mary Wilson rather, and Gordon Wilson's daughter, and her mother wrote to me and she said, "Derek, I just want to tell you, I found notes of Mary's on your exposition of the epistle to James." And she had written in it she was going to try to control her tongue for the Lord and love her parents and live for the Lord Jesus and so on. And she said, "Those lovely notes, Derek," she said, "they are my joy now. And I read them," she said, "with hot scalding tears," she said, "but they are... it means so much to me." And she said, "I just want to tell you that. I'm glad I stayed. If the Lord wants to take me to minister for the next 25 years in New York tomorrow, that's His business. He's got to lead me to do that. But for this time, He led me to be here with you tonight. And I would rather minister to you tonight now, and God is listening to me, than be anywhere else on earth. I find a joy in this work that I cannot describe. And I know it'll finish one day, and God will move me on one day in His will. But all I can say to you is, from experience, and I'm just not talking theology, and I'm not trying to draw attention to myself and say, oh, what a good boy am I. I'm not a good boy. I'm just a sinner saved by grace. But I'm only trying to tell you from experience, from a decision made where God laid a burden heavy on my heart, namely you, that when you follow it and obey it, there is spiritual gold. No, it doesn't look like it at the time. And I remember when I gave up my job at Lurgan College and I went to see a friend of mine on the afternoon I had given it up to go out as a full-time preacher, and he ran a little shop, and I went into his shop and he got stuck into me when I told him what I had done. He got stuck into me. He says, "Derek," he says, "are you going to give up having all that influence for the Lord amongst those young people as a school teacher to go to preach?" What did he say? "To old ladies on back rows?" Well, if there's any old ladies on the back row tonight, the Lord bless you, sisters. You're welcome. I'm as glad to see you as anybody else, but that's what he said to me. And I went home in my little mini car, the best wee car I ever had. Cost me £94. And I bought it, had the best heater in it. It would have blown your head off. And I went over the hills and drumlins of County Down, and I came to the graveyard where I had just buried my mother a few months ago. And I went in at dead of night, and I lived on my own at the time, and I sat down on the edge of her grave and I looked up at the stars and I cried my heart out. I thought, have I made a mistake? My friend says, "I've given all this up to do this." "Lord," I said, "I'm no Spurgeon. But if you give me souls, I'll go on. If you only give me one, I'll go on." I'm only trying to tell you folks, You look up here and you think, oh, it's all just theology. They all get it out of books and all that. Don't you believe it? If God is after you and wants you to do a work, now He may not call you to do what I'm doing. He may be calling you tonight to do a far greater thing than I have ever had a privilege of doing. Who can I tell who I'm talking to tonight? I'm only telling you it's not easy. There'll be tears in it. And people will discourage you. And people say hard things to you. And I think I remember one man who said, whenever he heard it, and he said, whoever would have him to preach? You know, where would he go to preach? Who would have him? Well, I'm glad you do. I'm glad you do. And I mean, he genuinely meant that. He wasn't being sarcastic. He meant it. When you start out at 22 like that, you know, you can't see all this happening. First time I came in here, you know, to the Crescent, it was a JCB in the middle of that floor. And it didn't mean Jesus is coming back either. Digging. First time I walked in here with Mr. Bloomfield and he showed me the place and my, how wonderful. I'm only trying to tell you from experience. When God calls you, you can't always listen to your friends and you can't always listen to logic. I was at a funeral just a wee while ago. I go to a lot of funerals and I was walking along and this gentleman who has now since died, he poked me with an umbrella. Was walking, poked me in the back. Hello. Poked me. I said, hello. He says, you know, Derek, he said, whenever I heard you were, quote, going out into the Lord's work, end of quote, I was going to ring you up. And I think he said, tell you not to. But he says, I didn't. I thought, that's nice. That's nice. And he said, I'm glad to see the way the Lord has blessed you. I thought, my, I just feel like hugging you, brother. I felt like hitting him with the umbrella, to tell you the honest truth, funeral and all as it was. The things that people say to you, it's not easy. It's not easy. And I know some of you may be considering all kinds of things. And God may not speak as dramatically to you as He did to me in those heartbreaking circumstances. But how do I know who I'm talking to? By tape or whatever. And I hope I'm here to help you. How do you know when not to listen to them and when to accept a poke in the back by an umbrella as from the Lord? Because it could easily have been, couldn't it? Now, it's tricky, but look at the detail. What was Paul doing? Chapter 20, verse 16 says, he was hurrying to be at Jerusalem, if possible, on the day of Pentecost. Now, I take from 20:16 that he wanted to go to Jerusalem to witness for Jesus Christ to the hundreds of thousands of people possibly who would be there at that time from all over the dispersia. That is, Jews were dispersed all over the Mediterranean. They'd go home for Pentecost or whatever, as they used to do for these great feasts. Now, I take it that he wanted to go there to witness to these Jewish people for the Lord. Now, notice verse 23 of chapter 20. It says that the Holy Spirit warned him of trouble that awaited him there. Verse 23, the Holy Spirit testifies in every city saying that chains and tribulations await me. Every city he went to, the Holy Spirit laid on his heart he was going to be chained up and he was going to have tribulation. The Holy Spirit kept telling him he was heading for prison. Right? He wants to go. The Holy Spirit tells him time after time trouble's coming. What is his answer? Verse 24, none of these things move me, nor do I count my life dear to myself, so that I may finish my race with joy and the ministry which I have received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. In other words, he's prepared to defend the gospel to death itself. Right?
I'm going to go on, he said, even if I die. Now, the Holy Spirit tells him trouble's coming, and on he goes, determined to go to Jerusalem. Now, notice that the first set of opinions which he had to consider was his own. His own. If you like, his own conscience. His own set of opinions. Why was he so convinced that he should go to Jerusalem? Well, we are told that he wanted to personally deliver money donated by the churches. He wanted to take money donated by the churches up to Jerusalem. And secondly, it says in verse number 22 of chapter 20, I go bound in the Spirit to Jerusalem. In other words, the Holy Spirit is leading me there. He attributes the Holy Spirit to the decision that he took. Let's go back to chapter 19, verse 21. Way back to the beginning of this. 19:21. When these things were accomplished, Paul purposed in the Spirit, when he had passed through Macedonia and Achaia, to go to Jerusalem, saying, after I have been there, I must see Rome also. Got it? 19:21. He purposed in the Spirit. Now, verse 22 of chapter 20, he's bound in the Spirit. So for his own opinion, he says, it's the Holy Spirit is compelling me and guiding me to do this. Fair enough? Hope that's clear. He attributes the Holy Spirit to his decision, and he attributes the Holy Spirit to his compulsion. Good. He is convinced that the Holy Spirit is driving him forward. And that's where you get those three verses at the beginning of chapter 21. From Kos to Rhodes to Patria to Phoenicia, past Cyprus and to Syria and landing at Tyre. The Holy Spirit driving him forward, determined to witness for the Lord and to take this money to Jerusalem. So Paul is absolutely convinced that what he's doing is right. Now that may be you. You feel the Spirit is calling you to something. You feel the Holy Spirit is guiding you to a certain career. The Holy Spirit is leading you down a certain path. You're happy with it. You're at peace about it. Your mind and heart are at peace about it. There's nothing in the Word against it. And you're going on purposefully in your heart, convinced that this is what the Lord would have you to do. Good. But like me, you make your decision. You may be cut away from a certain employment or whatever, into another employment for the Lord. And then suddenly you run up against the opinions of others once you've made your decision. And Paul, in verse 4 of chapter 21, runs up against the decision of others. Finding disciples here at Tyre, he stays 7 days, and they told Paul through the Spirit not to go to Jerusalem. My. Now notice that it says the emphasis of the verse is they kept telling him. In other words, day after day after day, he is told, your life's in danger, don't go to Jerusalem. Please don't go to Jerusalem. And it says they did it through the Spirit. So it is that we have a problem. There are some very eminent theologians have concluded that Paul was overconfident, had an excess of zeal, and foolishly refused to listen to the Spirit's voice and disobeyed the Holy Spirit at Tyre through the friends of others. And that's why he got arrested, and that's why he ran into trouble for the rest of his life. That he missed the will of God through not listening to his friends, who spoke, it says, through the Spirit. And he lost his freedom. And he could have retained it and have witnessed for the Lord more effectively. Now, I wonder if that's your view. I would want to submit to you tonight that that is a very extreme view. And really, it's quite a serious allegation against Paul, who was by no means in the habit of denying what the Lord wanted him to do, as we saw last week. Now, I have isolated two views on this, seeking to show that there's no necessity to read a mistake into this or a contradiction in the Bible. Let me take, first of all, my good friend Professor Gooding's view on this. He imagines a wife who loves her husband and comes to him and says, you know, I'm going to buy you the very best high-tech hi-fi for your birthday. And he says, no, buy a coat for yourself. Or, knowing hi-fi is a holiday in Tenerife. No, you look there, you don't want to spend all that on me. Okay? But come his birthday, he's kind of half hoping she did buy the hi-fi. And lo and behold, she has. Now, does he march in when she unravels this hi-fi? Does he rebuke her for her disobedience and say, you disobeyed me, you should have bought something else for yourself with that? No. He admires her for her completely voluntary sacrifice of her needs to his pleasure. And the prof says, surely there comes a point when God himself takes steps to allow our sacrifice and devotion to be voluntary. You say, what do you mean? Well, I don't want you all to leave me after this is read, but it is a very difficult passage of Scripture about marriage. But I take a deep breath and plunge in. 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Let me give you an example. Verse 26. I suppose, therefore, that this is good because of the present distress, that it is good for a man to remain as he is. 1 Corinthians 7, 27. Are you bound to a wife? Do not seek to be loosed. Are you loosed from a wife? Do not seek a wife. But if you do marry, you have not sinned. And if a virgin marries, she has not sinned. Nevertheless, such will have trouble in the flesh. But I would spare you. But this I say, brethren, the time is short, so that from now on, even those who have wives should be as though they had none. You wouldn't want to read too much into that, would you? That's not an excuse for Hugh Grant, you know, is it? No, we got to take it in context. Those who weep as though they did not weep, and those who rejoice as though they did not rejoice, those who buy as though they did not possess, and those who use this world as not misusing it, for the form of this world is passing away. But I want you to be without care. He who is unmarried cares for the things that belong to the Lord, how he may please the Lord. And he who is married cares about the things of the world, how he may please his wife. There is a difference between a wife and a virgin. The unmarried woman cares about the things of the Lord, that she may be holy, both in body and in spirit. But she who is married cares about the things of the world, how she may please her husband. You say, what on earth does that mean? Whose side is this man on? Yeah? Well, I'm awful glad that he adds what he adds. This I say for your own profit, not that I may put a leash on you, but for what is proper, that you may serve the Lord without distraction. If a man thinks he's behaving improperly towards his virgin, if she is past the flower of her youth, and thus it must be, let him do as he wishes. He does not sin. Let them marry. Nevertheless, he who stands steadfast in his heart, having no necessity, but has power over his own will, and has so determined in his heart that he will keep his virgin, does well. So then, he who gives her in marriage does well, but he who does not give her in marriage does better. Now, it would take me a month to expound that at least. But what I'm trying to say to you is, let me put it in simple language. Paul is talking about those, particularly who are called by God, maybe on the mission field in very difficult circumstances, who if they had a family, if they had a home, if they had a wife, it would be dreadful for them. He is saying that in certain situations, it is better if a person, in serving the Lord, voluntarily decides, I would be better without a wife and family because I can give myself to this work of the Lord in these particular circumstances without destruction. Now, if a person does that voluntarily, he is not sinning. I have a friend who has done this. He is an evangelist. And he purposely decided not to get married so that he could travel far, be away at nights, so on and so forth in the work of the Lord. And I can tell you it hasn't been easy for him. Called a eunuch for the kingdom of God's sake. My Paul is not saying every fella has to do that. Paul is not saying every woman, vice versa, in her circumstances, refusing marriage and children and so forth, has to do that. But there may be certain women, and there are certain women who have done that for the extension of the kingdom of God's sake. There you have a circumstance where, to put it very simply, the sacrifice is voluntary. It's not demanded. Some may do it, some may not do it. I'm married, and am I glad? The Lord doesn't hold it against me that I love my wife and I love my children, even though I am, quote, full-time in Christian work. I am not sinning by having a wife and family. But I do have to be very careful in that traveling far and working wide in the work of the Lord, I do not neglect my own home and my own wife, which in this kind of work is deadly easy to do. Because of the pressures of other work, getting the balance is very important. You see, going back to Acts 21, what the prophet is saying and expounding his view on this, he is saying that the Holy Spirit left it to Paul's free choice whether to go to Jerusalem or not. He didn't have to go if he didn't want to go. Many of us would have gladly, if we'd been Paul, have read the message at Tyre as an absolute prohibition and grabbed the reprieve it offered. When the Christian said now through the Spirit, don't go, we say, okay. But Paul read it otherwise. He didn't see it as a prohibition. According to this view, Paul made the voluntary sacrifice. Most of us find it easier, of course, to interpret something as the Lord's guidance when it saves us from suffering. And question the Lord's guidance when it would lead us into trouble. In other words, if there's going to be trouble, we're not going. It's a lot harder to know that there's going to be trouble if you do what the Lord is asking you to do and do it. So it's, don't you think, a tremendous measure of Paul's devotion to Christ that he didn't think it was necessarily a prohibition to go to Jerusalem. It shows clearly that he thought that the defense of the gospel was a task that might very reasonably be expected to cost a person their life. That's one view. A voluntary sacrifice. The second view I actually take myself. Given by John Stott in his exposition of Acts, and I think And he does it just in one line. And I find it very helpful. This is my view. He says, and of course, the other view, there's got to be a lot of truth in that, obviously. You may not agree with it, but there is a lot of truth in it as a principle in the Bible. But here is the second view. The warning about what was coming up for Paul was divine, while the urging of his friends not to go was human. So this was not a divine command to Paul, but an inference of the disciples from the fact that was revealed to them that Paul would be in great danger. In other words, through the Spirit they spoke to him this way. If you balance it out, this view is saying the Spirit showed them he was going to have trouble. But they carried it further than the Spirit did, and they tried to prohibit him going. The Spirit didn't prohibit him. Not to go up, as one expositor has put it, they're saying, don't go up if he values his own ease and safety. In other words, in one sense, they were well-intentioned believers. But I personally take the view then that the warning was divine, but the urging was human. Anyway, Paul weighed anchor at Tyre and eventually arrived at Caesarea. Caesarea, of course, being the place where Pontius Pilate had ruled Judea from. I'd just been writing a new book over the summer on great decisions in history, and I've been reading over the past few weeks in depth a lot about Pontius Pilate in history and trying to find historical evidence for Pontius Pilate. Very interesting to try and find historical evidence in the world that Pontius Pilate existed. In 1961, some Italian archaeologists found a plaque. And you can see it if you go to Caesarea today. A plaque with Pilate's name on it. And I've seen a photograph of it. Some of you may have actually seen it. He built a basilica in Caesarea to the glory of Tiberius, who was then the Caesar. And he was presenting this to the Caesareans. And on the plaque is the name Pontius Pilate. What a fantastic discovery. The only historical evidence in the world that we have, apart from Josephus, the Jewish historian, outside of the Bible, that Pilate existed. Pilate lived there in a palace and ruled Judea from there, going up to Jerusalem to hold court, of course, where he tried Christ. Now, a few years later, after Christ had been tried, and Pilate, of course, has gone out of history. Very interesting how Pilate went out of history, but we'll not go into that just now. I went off the map eventually. It's under a new governor now and so on. The Romans still ruling, and Paul now arrives in Caesarea where Pilate had ruled Judea. And he stays with his friend Philip the evangelist and his four daughters who had prophesied. This gift of prophecy amongst women is not just exclusive in the New Testament. Miriam had this gift of prophecy. Huldah, 2 Kings 22, had it. Nodiah, Nehemiah 6, had it. And Anna, of course, was the prophetess who spoke outside of the temple to the people who came there about Christ. So these four are not the only prophetesses in the Bible. There are others who have this gift. Now, to this hometown, hometown of Philip and his four daughters, where Paul and his friends are staying, comes a prophet called Agabus, who came down, verses 11 and 12. And to put it in plain language, he piled into Paul as well. And he took his belt and he bound him and he said, this is what's going to happen to the one who owns this belt, basically. You're going to be bound, he says, there at Jerusalem. Thus says the Holy Spirit, so shall the Jews at Jerusalem bind the man who owns this belt and deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles. And then, after Agabus had told Paul this, then Luke, who writes Acts, and his friends all pile into him. And if you study these verses very carefully, it's very clear that they were crying. Verse 13, Paul turns on Luke and all his friends and says, what do you mean by weeping? They're all weeping and crying and saying, Paul, don't go, don't go. Look what Agabus has just told you by the Holy Spirit. You must not go. What did those people say in Tyre? What are you going to Jerusalem for? You've got to lose your life. And we need you. And the church needs you. And you're a great gift. And what will we do without you? And we love you. And can you hear them? They're genuine. They're pleading with this man of God. Please do not go up to Jerusalem. They'll tear you apart or whatever. They'll imprison you. You'll be in trouble. And poor Paul is standing there. What on earth is he going to do? Notice there wasn't a single person, if I can put it in everyday language, who said, hey, Paul, hang in there, brother, and the Lord bless you. You'll be okay. The Lord will be with you. Not one. Not even one person said, if you go to Jerusalem, Paul, I'll stand by you. Everybody said, don't go. The pressure to acquiesce must have been incredible. But then he gave one of the bravest answers that I know anywhere in history. These wonderful words. I am ready, verse 13, not only to be bound, but also to die at Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus. Hey, Christian, is he as precious to you as that? Is he? Is he as precious to me as that? That I care about him that much? I'll die for his very name. If his name is brought into disrepute, I'll stand against it. Those who do it, he is saying, even his name, he loves, and he'll die for the name, not only the person, but the name of Jesus. Now, these pleadings were not attributed to the Spirit. Indeed, if Paul had listened to his friends, then the prophecy, as I said earlier, would never have been fulfilled, would it? If Agabus was saying, you're going to be bound, you know, the man who owns this belt is going to be bound, then surely that was the prophecy, and he must have known if it was from the Lord, it was going to come to pass. So what was he doing stopping Paul then? They were looking out for his safety, yes. They were looking out for his well-being. Looking out for Paul's good and the church's good and their own good. But don't you think in this scenario they forgot to look out for God's good? Paul's ministry in Jerusalem was about to bring the highest glory, as in our studies that reach out across these weeks will show, the very highest glory to God. And even if it meant the death of the beloved apostle, he was prepared to go. So then, verse 14, he would not be persuaded, and we ceased saying the will of the Lord. We ceased saying the will of the Lord be done, and after those days we packed and went up to Jerusalem. Yes, Paul's bondage would be fulfilled. Yes, his imprisonment would happen. Yes, his dream would come true of one day proclaiming Christ in Rome. And Christ would be glorified by Paul's unswerving determination to proclaim his name in Jerusalem. Yes, absolutely. So he wouldn't listen to it. He didn't take it as a prohibition. And on he went. But I know you look into my face tonight and you say, well, Derek, that's very interesting, that's fascinating, but what's it got to do with me? I mean, I'm at Queen's or Strand or St. Joseph's, or I work in a factory, or I work on a farm, or I work in a school, teach school, or I go to school, or I I run a grocery shop or a supermarket or I don't know. I mean, what's it got to do with me as a Christian? I mean, I'm not liable to die for Jesus Christ at the moment. I mean, what's it got to do with me? Well, could I read you a wee verse in Romans 12, verse 1? I want you to just very gently consider this application. Same man writing, 12 and 1. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a dead sacrifice. No, a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. You say, what does that mean? Well, do you remember when the avenging angel passed over Egypt? And the firstborn of Israel were freed. What did God say the next morning? Exodus 13 and 1 says, they are mine. You say, what do you mean? All the kids, all the firstborn, who were freed on that night, were in full-time service, automatically, because of the price that had been paid for them in the blood of the Lamb. That's what God says, Exodus 13 and 1. When they were halfway across the wilderness, God said, it's a bit like the British Army, if you sign up for 7 years and you have a rich aunt, she can buy you out. God says, those children who want to get out of this full-time service can be bought out. Cost a lot of money to get them out. Some of them were. And then God substituted the Levites for those firstborn. And the Levites became full-timers. The praising in the tabernacle and all the work that was involved in it. They were a special group of priests called Levites. Can you try and remember? They were the ones who were substituted for the ones who were bought by the blood of the Lamb. Well, there was one of them called Korah. And he rose up in his sons and he came to Moses one day and he said, what's all this, if I can paraphrase it, what's all this nonsense about us being different and representing the firstborn and being bought with blood and we're different to everybody else and we're kind of full-time for the Lord? What a lot of nonsense. We're just the same as any other Israelite. God said, through Moses, get them to report to the tent of meeting in the morning. So Moses said, you fellas report to the tent of meeting in the morning. They reported to the tent of meeting in the morning, and God opened the ground and swallowed them alive. They were swallowed alive. All of them. And no sooner had they been swallowed in the ground than God said, get their censers, which are frying pan type thing that held, put up incense in the tabernacle, beat out the censers that they held and nail them to the huge altar of sacrifice. Nail them there. You say, what does that mean? It meant that every time an Israelite went to offer a sacrifice, he could see the censers of the sons of Korah beaten out and nailed to the altar of sacrifice. What was that for? Because God reminded every Israelite, when I say something is mine, I mean it's mine. My Christian, have you been bought by the blood of a little lamb that ran about the fields or the wilderness of those days? Certainly not. You and I have been bought by the blood of the Lamb of God at Calvary. You say, that's true, Derek. Right, so you'll accept that you're not redeemed with corruptible things such as silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb, without blemish and without spot. You say, certainly. Well then, if those fellas weren't shown mercy, you have been. You say, certainly. Well, Paul says, I beseech you therefore then, by the mercies of God. They weren't shown mercy, and they belonged to the Lord in a special way, but they wouldn't recognize it, and they were swallowed up. I think this is certainly In line with the teaching of Scripture, he is saying, you've been shown mercy, so I plead with you by the mercies of God. That is what happened at Calvary. Since you've been shown mercy, that you present your bodies as a living sacrifice. There isn't any argument about it. Since you've been bought at such a price, it is automatic that what the Lord buys, he owns. You say, explain it to me again. All right, there's a fellow in the Vietnam War. Young lieutenant, leading a troop out against the Viet Cong. One of his groups out against the Viet Cong. And one of his men got shot, and he heard him screaming in the jungle. And on his stomach, he crawled into the jungle, found his man, and hauled him back into base. And just as he got him into the base, he got caught with a bullet in his back. This is an absolutely true story. And was killed. A couple of years later, his mother and father in America thought it might be a good idea to invite the fella that he had saved for dinner. So he arrived at their house, drunk. Sat at the table, filthy stories. And mercifully, he eventually left, and that mother fell into her husband's arms, and these are her exact words: to think that our darling son had to die for that. You say, I'm a believer. Yes? Well, if you come rolling down the street drunk after supper tonight, and roll in home blind drunk, controlled by alcohol, who do you belong to? Oh, but I'm saved and on my way to heaven. Oh, yes? If you are holding in your arms a person who doesn't love your Savior, and you are involved immorally with that person, and you say you belong to the Lord, what are you doing? Who do you belong to? You say, oh, I'm a Christian. I've trusted Christ as my Savior. And you're a hook in business every day and a pain in the neck to get on with. And nobody can work with you. Who do you belong to? You say, Derek, don't come too close. Do you think it doesn't come to my heart? You think it doesn't speak to me? Do you think I don't sit trembling in my heart and mind before that mighty verse when Paul says to me, I beseech you, therefore, to present your body as a living sacrifice? Do you know the Levites were called living sacrifices? They lived their whole life out in the service of the Lord. And Paul says, that isn't something you debate about. That is your reasonable service. Why? Because of the price you've been bought with. You see the power of it. How can I say that I belong to Christ and then do as I like, go where I like, say what I like, drink what I like, use whatever language I like, follow my own plans and my own ideas? It is a hypocrisy. It is a contradiction. And if you and I have been doing it, let us this very night repent. Repent and return unto the Lord. I was reading an old book given to me by an old man in Edinburgh a few months ago. 1903 was its publication. And this is what I found. Had I my way to choose, how easy I would make it. How free from chilling blast. How sheltered and secure. No piercing sorrow should invade the precincts of my life. No disappointment fall across my eager spirit, but I should know the sweets of rest, the joy of comfort, undisturbed by any outer power. Choose then your way, O soul, but know the way you choose. For you, no mountain heights, no rapturous delights in daylight breaking, no sense of victory gained or evil driven. No, not for you. The strength that comes in conflict sore, the joy of grand achievement, the gain that follows every loss, and most of all, the glory of the cross. These are not for you. Oh, better far to let him choose your way, who never chose his own. To let him lead you through the valley drear and up the mountain steep, through the light and dark, through sun and snow, to where eternal love makes all things plain and shows us how severest loss was lasting gain. Oh, better far to let him choose your way. What will you say? What will you say? What will you say? What do you mean, said Paul, by weeping and breaking my heart? For I am ready not only to be bound, but also to die at Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus. And after those days, we packed. And went up to Jerusalem. The people of God said, Amen.